Charles Haddon Spurgeon said once that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. That's quite a statement. Spurgeon wasn't saying that every Christian has to uproot, live, and minister in a third world country, but what he was saying was that if you call yourself a Christ follower, a Christian, then you are either on mission with God or you're a part of the mission field. And there's really no in between, although I think maybe later I'll suggest a couple of potential third categories, but every Christian, as you read the Bible, it's clear that we are commanded to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. That's what God has called us to do. It's not something for a select few to do. You know, the paid professionals. You know, those with the gift of evangelism, for instance. That's not how God designed it. And I find that, you know, Acts chapter 8 is fascinating because even after Jesus told them what their mission was, they were content to do the holy huddle thing until God sent a persecution upon the church, and it was the persecution that caused everyone to be scattered. And it says then, as they were scattered, they went about proclaiming the gospel. And so it was the everyday Joe that was doing it, and that's what God's calling us to do. We are called to share the good news and lead other people, lead others to Jesus. Now, you probably know this, and this is probably a term you've heard before, but we live in a post-Christian culture. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying is we no longer look like a Christian nation. We were never really a Christian, but we don't look like it. We have rejected the Judeo-Christian framework for life. And secularism and paganism are now the new religions that are being touted. Science, the new religion. And it's growing in rapid fashion. I mean, you cannot watch the news without seeing another example of how our culture is changing, how Christianity has become the intolerable religion in many ways. When you think about it, the northeastern part of our country, the New England states, the northeastern states, that was once a bastion of Christianity. I mean, that's where it kind of really all began here in this country. And now it is home to 8 out of 10 of the most post-Christian cities in the country. Okay? Now, you wonder, post-Christian, how do we determine what is post-Christian? Well, to qualify as post-Christian, individuals must meet at least 9 criteria, including but not limited to not believing in God, not attending church in the past 6 months, and disagreeing that the Bible is accurate. So we've left off 7 other criteria, but you can see just with those 3 things that when we talk about post-Christian, it's basically a society, a culture that is anything but Christian. It really knows very little about Christianity. And what's really odd is even in the Bible Belt, you see this change. Consider Charleston, South Carolina. My wife and I, you know, we lived in South Carolina for many years. My wife was born and raised there. Charleston in 2017, it was stated that 22% of the population could have been considered post-Christian. 2 years later, it was 34%. So in 2 years, it shot up an additional 12% in Charleston, South Carolina. According to Lifeway Research, if the current trajectory continues, the religious demographics of the South in 10 years will look similar to the current West and Northeast. And we can tell you, because we've lived there, And some of that change might be because all of the northerners coming south to live. I don't know. But it's certainly not the same as it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. Columbus, Ohio. Oh, see, the Midwest doesn't come away unscathed either. Columbus, Ohio has a population of almost 1 million people. It's the most populous city in the state, and it's growing compared to Cleveland and Cincinnati. But Columbus is now the 43rd most post-Christian city in America. And in case you're thinking, well, it's just kind of confined to, you know, the city itself, downtown and all of that, the university. No, it's spread out beyond the outer belt. Even here in beautiful Canal Winchester, wonderful Canal Winchester. Did you know that more than 60% of the population claims to be non-religious? 6 out of 10 people in Canal Winchester are not religious. And of the remaining, 39.7% who do consider themselves religious, 12.2% are Catholic. Not to mention members of cults and other faiths. So when you whittle it down, the number of true believers in our community is extremely small. Extremely small. As of 2021, the population within a 5-mile radius of our church is over 50,000 people. Canal Winchester alone has about 10,000 people. So now start thinking about the numbers of people who don't know the Lord, who need the Lord. It's no wonder. I mean, we have thousands of people in our own backyards who need to hear the gospel. Do you understand why we can't leave it to the paid professionals? There's no way that we can make a dent in that. If every pastor of every Bible-believing church led somebody to the Lord every month, we wouldn't make a dent. We couldn't change the trajectory of our culture. So for that to happen, we need every Christian off the bench and in the game. Every Christian has to become a missionary where they live, work, and play. People need to hear the gospel. They need an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Now, before you panic and start making excuses, I want you to remember something, that God uses normal, everyday people to accomplish his purposes. Now, some of you might look at yourself and you go, I'm not sure I'm normal, but I guess I'm ordinary every day. I think that's why I love Acts chapter 4 so much, because in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching about Jesus. Now, I mean, their story in itself is amazing because we knew that they were cowards. We knew that they were in hiding after, you know, after Jesus' crucifixion. And now they become bold proclaimers of the gospel. They're arrested, thrown in jail. They're being reprimanded. But, you know, the authorities really don't know what to do with them. And this is what they say in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What a testimony. Here were these uneducated, common men just putting to shame the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had no explanation for how they could be so confounded by them, that they would have such boldness and courage in the face of death proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, other than the fact that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. They had been with the Lord. They had received his spirit. They have been empowered for mission. And God uses ordinary people just like them to accomplish extraordinary things. The key for all of us is spending time with Jesus. We can't just know about him. We need to know him. And the more you know him, truly know him, the more you will love him. And the more you love him, the harder it's going to be for you to keep your mouth shut, because you're going to want everybody to know how wonderful he is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his followers that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Every believer is called to be a witness of Jesus to those around us. You know, we are God's representative in enemy territory. This world is not our home. It's under the control and influence of Satan. You need to think about our church as an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom of God. But we need more outposts. And I don't mean necessarily that we need more churches, but our homes and our schools and our offices need to be outposts of the kingdom of God. You see, we are ambassadors for Christ wherever we go. Wherever we go, we take Jesus with us. And Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are imploring people to be reconciled to God. So wherever it is that you go, whether it's a restaurant, a grocery store, the park, the gym, you're an ambassador for Christ. The last couple of weeks, I've been stoked again, excited, because I've been able to get out a little bit and talk with people who don't know Jesus. And last night, my wife and I, we were at a restaurant, and I was able to share bits of the gospel, a little bit of my testimony, the story of how my wife and I got together with unchurched people. It was wonderful. You know, a couple weeks ago, my wife was in a salon, and I ended up sharing my testimony in the gospel with the lady that was taking care of her. I love sharing the gospel. I love seeing people respond to the gospel. And so we are God's representatives. We have the news that people need to hear. The good news of how God has made a way for them to be right with him and to find their purpose in life. So all of that starts, I think, with an understanding that God has a design for each of our lives. So let's take a look at God's design here for a minute. I'm just going to share some things with you to think about it. What you're going to see up on the screen is going to be a diagram that we're going to be using to share the gospel with other people. But God created us, and he loves us. I mean, first of all, God created the world. He created the universe and everything in it. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, every living creature. He created everything. And then he said, it was good. It is good. You read about it in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But do you realize that as beautiful as the world is, as amazing as it is, when you look out at night and you see the stars and you see the moon, I mean, you just go, wow, as wonderful as all of that is, it's nothing compared to the pinnacle of his creation. And we are the pinnacle of his creation. Human beings made in the image of God are the high point of God's creative handiwork. Human beings alone are made in the image of God. We were designed to be like God. We were designed to reflect God. That's the idea of being an image. We reflect God to everyone around us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. God has a design for every aspect of our lives. You know, sometimes we tend to compartmentalize our lives. You know, we have our spiritual life, and then we have the other life, our everyday life, and never the two shall meet. But that's not the case. God has a design for every aspect of our lives. In Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the ground, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." Now this packs a lot of design. A lot of design for every aspect of our lives. First of all, in verse 27, it speaks to our identity. God has a design for our identity. He created us in his image and in his likeness. So our identity is found in him. He created us male and female. So what's that tell you? Gender is not fluid. You're one or the other. I mean, you would think common sense ought to rule here. But unfortunately, I like to say we have educated ourselves into imbecility. We ignore the obvious. Gender is not fluid. We're born either male and female, and both men and women reflect the person of God in ways unique to their gender. In case you haven't noticed, men and women are different. But we each reflect who God is. This is an amazing thought when you think about it. It's a beautiful and marvelous design. I never would have thought of it. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That's an amazing thought. If you've ever wondered, do I have any worth? Do I have any value? Does anybody love me? You read Psalm 139, and the answer is resounding yes. God has a design for our identity. He also has a design for our families. If you look at verse 28, he simply says, "Be fruitful and multiply." You know, God didn't bring Adam and Eve together and, you know, wait, you know, for them to like die out. You know, he created them with the ability to procreate, to multiply, in a sense, to be like God, who was their creator. God would later write a command on a tablet of stone that addressed the relationship of parents to their children. So God clearly has a design for the family. He has a design for our work life. Look at verse 28 through 30. He says, "Subdue the earth and have dominion over it and all that is in it." In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." God put him in the garden to work. So what's that tell you? Well, keep in mind, this is Genesis chapter 2, not Genesis chapter 3. So contrary to our entitlement culture, work is not a curse. Work is a gift. It's a blessing. The curse made the work more difficult, but it was a blessing. It was a gift. Work is a good thing. It's designed by God to produce good things, to bring about good things for ourselves and for others. God has a design for our rest, sometimes something that we overlook. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." You see, God's resting on the seventh day was a pattern for us to follow. And once again, later on, God issues a command written on a stone tablet that speaks to this. It was codified into the law in the Ten Commandments when he said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest." See, God has a design even for our resting. He has a design for our marriages. Again, there in chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Again, we clearly see here that marriage is designed by God. It's not a human convention, it's a divine institution. It's designed by God for his glory, for our good, and for our happiness. He established the rite of marriage in the Garden of Eden and designed it to be between one man and one woman for life. That's the design. Not surprisingly, this too was written on a stone tablet. "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's goods." Clearly, God has a design for every aspect of our life, but it also includes our relationship with him. God designed us to be in relationship with him. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, this is after the fall, mind you. "After they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." See, God had created man to be in close communion with him. They walked together in the garden. Can you imagine that? Taking a stroll with God in a beautiful, lush garden. But then they sinned. And even then, they were in the presence of God, but they hid from him because they knew they had disobeyed God, and they felt guilt and shame as a result of that. And not only did they hide from God, they hid from one another, and sewing fig leaves to cover their nakedness. This unbroken communion with God became broken. It became shattered. But fortunately, this unbroken communion can be restored. And it can be restored through the gospel. And that's what this series is about. That's what our training is going to be about. And so just to kind of give you a sneak peek of where we're going, I'd like you to look at this diagram, God's design. As I have mentioned already, God has a design for every area of our life, from our bodies to our being, to our families, to our marriages, to our work life, to our recreation life, to our rest life, to our relationship with God. Just basically everyday life, God has got a design for. God designed us to be in relationship with Him, but we have all departed from that design. We've all turned to our own way, and we have pursued our own desires, our own agenda, our own will. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called sin. And sin is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. And it leads to a place called brokenness, where when we decide to leave God's design and pursue our own thoughts, our own ideas, it leads to brokenness. And we all know what brokenness is like. We all feel it in one shape or another. Sometimes it feels like heartache or loneliness or depression or addictions or loss. It's feeling as if there's no purpose to your life. It's trying to fill the void that was meant to be filled by God, and it leads to guilt and shame. And we all want out of brokenness. And so those little squiggly lines that you see there, those are just the various ways that we attempt to fix our brokenness. Some people will pursue relationships or sex or try to acquire wealth and prosperity and prestige and popularity. Some people will try to, you know, become religious, thinking that somehow, some way, maybe their good works would outweigh their bad works and they won't feel as bad as they do. But the reality is that whether you're pursuing pleasure or relationships or wealth or whatever it might be, in the end, you realize it doesn't fix the brokenness. And oftentimes, the more you try to fix the brokenness, the worse you feel. We may medicate it with drugs and alcohol. We may strive to be better people. We may turn to religion or self-help gurus. We will constantly try to alleviate our pain one way or the other. But God tells us that there's nothing that we can do to restore that unbroken relationship that we had with Him. We don't have the power to escape our brokenness, but here's the good news. Brokenness can also be a good thing because it alerts you to the fact that something's wrong. Something's not right. Something's broken and it needs to be fixed. And it's at this point that we're ready to hear the good news. Because of God's great love for us, He chose to not leave us in our brokenness. Rather, He chose to send His one and only Son to earth to rescue us. Jesus came and He lived a perfect life, never sinned once. He fulfilled God's design from the get-go. And He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He bore our sin and our shame in His body on the cross. He died for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved so that we could be free to have a relationship with Him. And then Jesus was raised from the dead, and in so doing, it proved that Jesus was who He says He was and that what He said was true, and that He could, in fact, rescue us from our sin and from our brokenness. And the Bible has a word for all of what I just said. It's called the gospel. That's the good news. The word gospel means good news. But simply hearing the gospel isn't enough. If that was the case, then everybody who's in a Bible-believing church every Sunday morning, they'd all be saved. because they would have heard the gospel if they're in a Bible-believing church. But just hearing it doesn't save anyone. We must admit our brokenness and sin and stop trying to fix it ourselves. We have to admit we're incapable of saving ourselves. We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and accept what he has done for us. He's already done the work. He went to the cross. He bled and died there for our sins. He took the penalty for our sins so that we could be set free. And the Bible has a word for the kind of change that we need to have. And it's not the change of us trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, be a better person, try to fix our problem. No, the word that the Bible uses is the word repent. Repent simply means we change our mind. We change our heart. We change the direction of our lives with the help of God's grace and his power. We make a decision to stop going in a direction away from God, and we decide, God, I want to follow you. And we pursue a completely new direction in life. Again, not in your own strength, but in the strength that God provides. But not only do we need to repent, we need to actually believe the gospel. We need to believe the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That he suffered greatly to bring you back into relationship with him, to fix that which was broken. And when we repent and believe in him, God gives us his spirit, which then enables us to recover and pursue God's design for our lives. In a sense, we're recreated in Christ. Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. So let me ask you, if you know Christ, if you've become a new creation, are you telling other people the good news? Because you see, when you recover and pursue God's design for your life, part of that design is that God wants to inject you back into this broken world where you then share the good news with others so that they in turn might repent and believe and recover and pursue God's purposes for their life. That's the only way we're going to reach the 50,000 people or so in our immediate area. Not if, you know, Eric, me, Ryan, or Greg, whatever, are out there trying to get people to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, you know, 24 hours a day. No, it's going to take a whole army of us, and not just members of this church, but again, of every Bible-believing church to catch the vision for what God has designed us to do. So where do you see yourself in this diagram? Maybe you're here this morning, and honestly, you'd have to say you're up there where it says brokenness. Let's go back to that diagram. Brokenness. You feel it. You know something's not quite right, but you don't know how to fix it. Well, is there anything this morning that would keep you from repenting and believing? I suggest that if you really want to get out of the mess that you're in, that you simply admit to God what he already knows, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that you're willing to turn from your sins and turn to Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. You can do that in prayer. You don't have to pray a long, wordy prayer. You just, God, save me. Help me. I want to follow you. And God will honor that prayer. If you have repented or believed the good news, again, are you sharing it with others? Remember what Spurgeon said. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Maybe the words like imposter, pretender, fraud might seem a little over the top to you. Maybe a little dogmatic. Maybe we would like to have a third category. What would it be? If we're not being missionaries, what we've been called to do, that every Christian is called to do, if we're not that, and if we don't want to consider ourselves a fraud, what would be the third category? Disobedient? Indifferent? Lazy? Does it really matter what label we put on it? I mean, if you're any of those things, what's the solution? Repent. Confess it as sin and ask God for the strength to be on mission with him. So tonight at 4, we're providing training for anyone who wants to learn how to communicate the gospel to others, how to use that simple diagram to share the gospel with others. Now this morning, you got a sermon. That's not what this is going to be about. It's a simple tool to help you learn how to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. And like I mentioned already, it's not too late to sign up, but you need to do so today. There is a barcode or a QR code up there. You can pull out your phones right now, take a picture of it. You can register after I'm done here praying. But I would encourage you to consider to do that. Even if you're already sharing the gospel regularly with people, and you feel like you got it down pat, you can come learn a different way of doing it and allow God to use you to be on mission with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for your word to us and for the reminder that you have called us to proclaim your gospel, to make disciples. And Lord, we want to do that. We want to know you. We want to know your power. We want to be involved in your suffering because we want to know you. And we want to know you because we know that in knowing you, we will come to love you more. And Lord, I would pray that out of our love for you and your great love for us, that we would just it'd be impossible for us to keep our mouths shut, that we would just need to share the gospel with other people that they might come to know you as we do. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you and ask for you to do a deep work in our hearts. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.